Well, beloved, this morning I hope that you came to be educated or taught. One of the key things that a church family is to do is to encourage one another. And one way that we encourage one another is by giving God's word in a very clear and a distinct voice, giving the sense, causing you to understand its meaning. And then to take that meaning, to take that understanding, and then apply it to your life, to your mind, and to your heart. Now turn with me first to Acts 28. Let's go back to where we have now basically parked ourselves. And there's a reason for that. Verse 23. And when they had appointed Paul a day. Now the they is a delegation, apparently, of Jewish individuals living in Rome. Probably, I would say at this point, some of the leaders of these scattered synagogues there in Rome. So they set a date. They go back to Paul. There came many to him to his lodgings. So this was basically a packed out audience. To whom Paul expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them also concerning Jesus. And what material was he using or leaning on in this exposition, in this testifying, in hopes of persuading? Out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And then verse 24, like in other portions of the book of Acts, and in your life experience, we come to what happens when you do what Paul did. Some believed the things which were spoken. Some believed not. So when you witness, when you share the gospel, whether passing out a tract or actually verbalizing the good news to somebody who's showing interest or is simply apathetic, but they're listening, whichever situation, you're going to get the same result. Not everyone's going to drop on their knees and cry out to the Lord to save them. You seldom see that today. But there may be one or two, or maybe just one, whose eyes and ears and heart God has opened, like Lydia in Acts 16, and they embrace the good news because they have embraced the Savior as their Lord and Savior. You're not going to hit a home run all the time. Neither did Paul. You can almost say it was what, a 50-50? Some believed and some didn't. But in that verse 23, this is also in the bigger context in verse 20, in his first encounter with these leaders, he tells them he's incarcerated and he's in a pickle and he's made his appeal to Caesar because of this thing that he called the hope of Israel. And again, we've considered the definition of biblical hope, that term. And we've also considered which Israel Paul is referring to. Now we have come to verse 23, and I've made the statement that whatever the hope of Israel is, there are two subjects that are attached to this hope of Israel: the kingdom of God and the person and work of Christ. I believe that much from what Luke shares with us that I can state dogmatically. Whatever the hope of Israel was, and what it remains today, two elements, and that doesn't mean that we've exhausted all the elements, but two elements that Luke records for our benefit in verse 23, is something called the kingdom of God, and then the person and work of Christ. Okay? Now that's a quick review. Now, the past couple of meetings on Sunday, we're looking at this kingdom. We're looking at the kingdom of God from different vantage points. We found out when John the Baptist makes his public debut And when Jesus makes his public debut, both men told their respective audiences, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It's right around the corner. They were announcing a kingdom as opposed to offering a kingdom. They were not making an offering. Like, do you want the kingdom? Raise your hand. No. They were making a public announcement, the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Well, first off, the king was in person himself. And then we looked at the different shades or what makes up a kingdom. You have to have a king, you have to have people, you have to have certain laws and commandments and stipulations and expectations of the king. And then you're going to have subjects who are willing to bow the knee to this king and to act accordingly and not to commit high treason. There's some type of a territorial extent of this kingdom. And then we also learned that there are consequences, whether good or bad, in relationship to my obedience to the king. And then last week I interjected that this kingdom is both an offensive and defensive kingdom. Defensive in the sense that the kingdom and the subjects of thy kingdom guard tenaciously the teachings of their king. They will not allow false prophets and teachers to come into that kingdom and to sow tares among wheat. And then secondly, the kingdom is also on the advance. We call this evangelism, taking the spear of the gospel and pointing it into the other kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. Now, let's turn to John chapter 3, and here's where we left off last week. We're considering Jesus' discussion or his meeting with Nicodemus. And we said that Nicodemus was a highly educated man at this point in history. He was an elder. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, if you will. He was a member of the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, but the Pharisees, who unfortunately, history tells us, that out of that august body of 70 men, the overwhelming majority sided with the Sadducee portion of that council. But nonetheless, him, as well as Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus would have been today, if you want to equate him with someone that you can kind of identify, he would be like a college professor, a seminarian professor with tenure, meaning he had a chair. We use that expression. They have a chair. They have a position, beloved, that basically is set. The only thing that can basically get him off that chair is some act, some egregious act against the law, or he dies, or she dies. They're in there for life because of the position, the time that they put in, they've earned this high status. They're in a chair. Well, Nicodemus was such a man. And then Jesus comes to him, and after a few platitudes from Nicodemus, Jesus goes right for the jugular. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now we have to ask the question, or the question must be begged. What is Jesus implying when he says cannot see the kingdom? And this is where we're going to get into some academia here this morning. What does it mean to see the kingdom? Question, are we talking about physical sight? Is it something that you can see? Is it something you can touch? Is it something that you can measure? Is it composed of tanks and bullets and guns and standing armies? What does it mean when Jesus tells him, unless you are born again, and he uses the analogy, file this, he uses the picture, he uses the figure, he uses the type and the shadow of a physical conception which ultimately leads to a physical birth. He takes that picture, that human experience, and Jesus shifts it into a spiritual realm. Jesus here is talking at one level, And unfortunately, Nicodemus is processing it at a much lower ground level. And I want you to file these terms. Then Nicodemus asks the question in verse 4, which proves that Nicodemus was understanding Jesus at the most lowest level. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now notice how Nicodemus processes verse 3 in a physical, natural, tangible understanding. Nicodemus is puzzled, probably scratching his head, saying, what in the world is Jesus implying? Must I enter back as an old man into my mother's womb and then come back out? Is this what you mean by being born again? Now stop and think. And again, I may be getting a little bit off track, but if Nicodemus was a man well up in years, what would happen if his mother was already dead by now? What womb could he enter and then come back out as a man? Notice his interpretation. Notice how he understands Jesus' words. And then notice Jesus' comeback. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now we're getting closer now to this morning's subject matter. Well, how do you enter a kingdom? Is there a gate or a door that you turn the knob and you simply enter in? Is there an application form that you fill out? How do you enter? What does Jesus mean when he says enter? Is he talking about a literal pathway with your feet? You walk so many steps and you go from being outside the kingdom, and then maybe there's a line drawn on the ground, and as soon as you walk over that line, you're in the kingdom. Are we talking about a literal number of steps that you must take in order to enter that kingdom? And then notice, Nicodemus ain't given too much time to even come back. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. I want you to home in on verse 6. Jesus here is referring to the lowest level of understanding. Flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now Jesus now goes to the highest level. You got a physical understanding, a physical application, a physical perception. It's natural, it's physical, it's tangible. Versus a much higher understanding where you take that which is physical and you use it to depict something bigger and greater than the object that you're using, like in this case, a physical birth. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Jesus wants Nicodemus, there's no need for you to stumble over this. There's no need for you to second guess me. Marvel not. Don't be bamboozled. Don't think it's strange that I'm telling you that you, despite your physical age, you got to be born anew, born from above, born again in order to perceive and understand what the kingdom is and then to enter that kingdom itself. Then Jesus uses another earthly, tangible picture, the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. So hopefully you're listening. In this one-to-one conversation between him and Nicodemus, Jesus uses two earthly illustrations. He uses the conception and the birth of a child in its mother's womb, which is very physical and extremely tangible to the woman who's giving birth. She feels the pain. But then he also uses the wind. There are times the wind is but a gentle breeze. Then there are times you take that wind and you wind it up into a nice EF5 tornado, and you got winds howling over 200 miles an hour. Everything in its path is chewed up and spit out. Both extremes. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? That's the professor acknowledging he's hit a wall. This is the PhD telling Jesus, I don't understand what you're saying. Even at this point, Nicodemus is in the dark. He's trying to process everything about birth and wind and being born again in this thing called the kingdom. Nicodemus's thought process is all over the radar. He can't make any sense of this. How can this be? Then Jesus chides. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Isn't it amazing? Jesus uses similar language that Paul is being recorded by Luke that he's using with the Jews of Rome. He what? Testified, expounded, and persuaded. Jesus uses the same technique. Now, verse 12. If I have told you earthly things, now in your mind, I want you to answer my question. What earthly things did Jesus use in his discussion with Nicodemus? A physical birth and the movement of the wind. If I told you earthly things and you still don't get it, you don't believe. How shall ye believe, Nicodemus, if I tell you of heavenly things? Verse 12 gives us a biblical principle on how to understand types, shadows, and figures. I took out of my library, and I know I've done this several years ago, I have at least two books on biblical hermeneutics. This is a book. Look at that print. This is a book that gives you all the genres of literature. Types, shadows, prophetic utterance, prophetic theater, when the Old Testament prophets would actually pantomime and do a play act in front of the people while also prophesying. Like one of the prophets was told to take a slate and draw the city, the outline of the city of Jerusalem, and then he was to lay it on the ground in front of everybody, and he was to make motions like he was an army attacking. That's called prophetic theater. This is a book that teaches you how to biblically interpret your Bible. Are you game? Here it is. And in the back, as you read and study, it gives you the understanding of verse 12. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, I've given you nothing but an earthly illustration of what it is to understand and to enter the kingdom. And you can't even get that straight. Well, if I give you earthly things and earthly illustrations, which is basically bringing it down to the kindergarten level, if I bring it all the way down to the ABCs and you can't understand the ABCs, how am I going to give you X, Y, and Z at the heavenly spiritual level? So that's where we're going to go now. I laid all that foundation. I got my board. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And notice how this principle is played out by the Apostle Paul when he has to tackle the false teachers and teachings in the church at Corinth with regards to the resurrection of the body. Okay? Now, let me give you a side note here. You have the Roman Catholic Church. And then in the 16th century, you had what's called the Protestant Reformation. This will come in to help you understand. Roman Catholicism by the Middle Ages viewed the kingdom of God as a physical entity that you could see. They had the bells, the whistles, the smoke, the incense, St. Peter's Basilica. They had a man with a mitre on his head standing on the balcony saying, "I am the Pope." This kingdom, it was a kingdom that could be seen. There's a basilica, there's a cathedral, there's a monastery, there goes the nuns, there goes the monks, there goes the priests, there goes the cardinals, and here comes a whole company of bishops. Are you with me? The Roman Catholic Church expounded this concept that the Roman Catholic Church was a physical, tangible, you can see, you can touch it kingdom. And that evolved, if you will, with the fall of Rome, the Empire of Rome, in the 6th century. And the only thing that was left in the city of Rome that had any means to have law and order, despite the city being sacked numerous times by these invading barbarians, was the church. And the head bishop, who later becomes Papa, the Pope. The only one out of all the, when the dust was settled, that was the only organization that could feed the poor and take care of those who were wounded, was the church and its army of priests and nuns. What was once the Roman Empire ruled by a Caesar now gets morphed into a kingdom led by a Pope, not a Caesar, and his army of priests that are out there in your face. You can see them, you can hug them, it's tangible, and it marches forward with an army of priests, with an army behind it with a sword. Either you conform to baptism or you die. Now, which option would you take in the early Middle Ages? If this army that's behind a parade of bishops and priests with crosses and whatever, and they give you the option, either convert to Christianity, our version of Christianity, or you die. We get this army behind us with swords, and they're eager to put you to death. What option would you take? Now, are you listening? During that time, when a baby was baptized 8 days after birth, people don't realize this, so I'm going to share it with you. When you got baptized in Europe, in the Middle Ages, by a Catholic priest, you automatically became a member of the church, and you were automatically a member of the state. State and church were wed in your baptism. Not only did you become a member of the church, you also became a member of that county or the duchy or whatever part of Europe that was your kingdom. And you had a church to back it. When the Reformation kicked in, the Protestants, to distance themselves, taught the kingdom of God was spiritual, not physical, composed of all the saints. It's a spiritual body. And so when you got baptized as an infant, as a Protestant, you became a member of what? The church. And still the state. So, when you were a bad boy with the church, causing problems with the church, raising Cain against the church with false teaching, what would the Roman Emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor at that time, do? He simply would ask the state, sick him. And so you had people who claimed to be Christians who were killing other people who claimed to be Christians. So the Catholic Church still today teaches the kingdom of God is St. Peter's Basilica and all the trappings that you see on TV. Robes, vestments, incense, parades, procession, relics, the Pope. Protestants, on the other hand, say the kingdom is spiritual. It's within us. Okay? I want you to understand that difference. So and during the Middle Ages, and even going forward, even to this day, when you get baptized there in Europe, you have a dual citizenship. You're a member of that country in which you were baptized, and you're also a member of the Catholic Church that baptizes you. Church and state are wed. That's why your founding fathers separated them. Because when church and state are married, it becomes a monster that needs to simply shed blood. All you got to do is read history. All right. Look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. And I do have it on the board here for those that are actually here. It's my job to take that board and to communicate it verbally so that those of you that are listening can kind of comprehend where we're going. Paul here is dealing with the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There were those in Corinth who were advocating there is no resurrection. Believe it or not, they were members of the church. They were in the church. And so Paul must tackle this entire chapter on this thing about the bodily resurrection. All right? Let's pick up in verse 40. Let's see here. Let's go all the way back to kind of get the context. Look at verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beast, another of fishes, and another of birds. Now you and I know this is a scientific reality. Human body is much different than a fish in the ocean. Okay? Paul here is showing there's different types of flesh. He's talking physical. There are also celestial bodies. Bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Now, celestial would mean space. Terrestrial would mean that which is earthly on the ground. We know that the sun and the moon and the stars have their own unique glory when they shine in the day and when the moon and the stars shine at night. When you go to the earthly level, the terrestrial, you walk outside, there's one beauty of the forest, there's one grandeur of the mountains, there's one beauty of a glacier, and then there's another beauty of a forest with a rushing brook. That's what he's making the contrast. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. And here's a scientific ditty without the telescope. One star different from another star in glory. Now, when the ancients looked up, all they saw was points of light, right? They had no idea at that time that some of those stars are closer to the earth and others are much farther away. They also didn't know that these two stars, the one that's closer to the earth and to our universe or to the Milky Way, and the one that's much farther out there, they didn't realize that even these two stars are divided by light years. But they were able to look, and it was revealed to them that one star is different than other stars. Some stars shine blue and white. Others have a tint of red. Light waves. They didn't understand. They didn't comprehend that at that time. Paul is saying, even when it comes to the stars, you have some stars that are bigger and outshine the rest. You have others who are medium, and you have others that are small. The difference. Now, he's aiming at something. So bear with me. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, look at verse 42a. He first uses this illustration. He shows that there is a difference between the flesh of animal and the flesh of man. He shows that there is a difference between celestial, that in the heavens, versus that which is up on the earth. Then he says that there's a difference between the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon, and even amongst the stars, even some stars differ from others. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. When we die, beloved, your body begins to unfortunately break down. but it's raised in incorruption. So you see the contrast. When we die physically, the body goes into the ground, and beloved, it's going to decompose. It's corruptible. It's going to go back to the earth from which it came. But in the resurrection, it is raised a body that's incorruptible, that will never rot, never die, and never decay. It is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory, referring to our glorification. It is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. So verses 42 and 43, Paul is contrasting the state, the physical state of our bodies when we are simply gasping our last breath. And then that corpse that's going to begin to decay. We have our little ceremony, the funeral and the wake and whatever, and then we place it in the ground. But on the day of resurrection, it's going to come out of that grave totally transformed. So you have the earthly condition of a physical dead body decaying. But in the resurrection, it's going to be lifted to a much higher spiritual state of glory and incorruptibleness. It's never going to die. It's never going to rot. There's no need for doctors and hospitals in heaven. Now, do you get that picture? Now Paul goes deeper, and I got it on the board as well here. Are you ready? Verse 44. It is sown a natural body. Okay. Now look at verse 42. It's sown in corruption. Well, it's corrupt because it's a natural body. It's a physical body. It comes from the ground. It's going to rot. It is sown or buried a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So notice, first comes the earthly. First comes the physical. Now think of Jesus and Nicodemus. How does Jesus first present being born again? He presents it physically first as a birth, and physically with the movement, the sovereign movement of the wind. He takes those physical, tangible things from nature, from the world, and he moves them over and uses them in a much heightened spiritual understanding. And here we find the principle, that hermeneutics. It is so natural, but it's going to be raised spiritual. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So notice first on the board, verse 44, you have a natural body, the one that you were born with from your mama and daddy. And that natural body is going to die someday. It's going to go back to the basic elements from which God took it in Genesis 2. But in the resurrection, it's going to be raised a spiritual body. And just because something is said to be spiritual doesn't mean that it's not real. Okay, so you have natural versus spiritual. Natural, being born again, the picture of a birth, or the movement of the wind. Jesus takes those two natural, physical illustrations from real life, and he heightens them and gives them a much deeper, broader, and a more, for a lack of word, a richer application in the spirit realm. Now look at verse 45. Notice how he bangs this point. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Here is where we get the concept. And beloved, it's only found here. This idea of Adam being first Adam and Jesus being the last Adam. That concept is only mentioned here in your entire Bible with any sense of understanding. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, in context, is Christ, was made a quickening spirit. So notice, the first man, he was a living soul. Last Adam, He becomes a quickening spirit. Now, a quickening spirit, and then you go back to John chapter 3, and Jesus is telling them, unless a man is born again, unless he is quickened, unless he is regenerated, unless he is raised from spiritual deadness to the newness of life, he cannot perceive and understand the kingdom, and he will never be able to enter that kingdom. This is a hermeneutical principle that many Christians don't know, don't understand. They throw it out the window, and when they come to the book of Revelation, it's a free fall on how to interpret the signs and the wonders and the figures. Read on. Verse 46, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. Verse 46, beloved, is the key that unlocks biblical interpretation on types, shadows, figures, etc. The spiritual didn't come first. It's the physical. You have types and shadows. Okay? You got a tabernacle. That's physical. It was made of things of the earth. And that tabernacle has furniture. The tabernacle had a certain system. The tabernacle had certain servants called Levitical priests who would do the service of God. There was an altar where animals were slain and sacrificed. Its blood was taken and brought in to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. You had a laver that was used for the priests from the altar. And before they went into the holy room, they had to wash themselves to be ceremoniously fit to go into that first room and take care of the showbread, make sure the oil was burning in the candle, and to take care of the altar of incense that stood before the veil. Then you had the veil. The veil symbolized something. And then beyond that veil was one room with one piece of furniture, and the only person who could ever enter that room was the high priest on one day out of the whole blooming year after he first sacrificed for himself. Then he could officiate atonement. The word atonement means covering. That was all physical. That was all tangible. Matter of fact, everything that the tabernacle was made of came from the booty that the Israelites took from the Egyptians the night of the Exodus when they were told to get out of Dodge. They spoiled the Egyptians. There was no stores out there in that 40-year wandering trek that they could buy gold and silver, my dear friends. They spoiled the Egyptians as God promised Moses that they would do. All that spoil was collected from the people and it was made into the tabernacle complex. So what, Pastor? So what about all that furniture? So what? All those furniture pieces, beloved, was pointing to something bigger and greater. That was Christ, who would be the ultimate tabernacle. And then that tabernacle in time was then replaced by Solomon's temple. Are we listening? Everything about the temple, the furniture, the layout, the priests and the high priests doing their service, the same thing in the wilderness was now being replicated there in Jerusalem. All of that was a type and a shadow and a picture. First, the earthly. First, the physical. Then, the spiritual. Verse 47. The first man is of the earth. Earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So if anybody questions you on your interpretation of verse 45, who was the last Adam, Paul defines last Adam as Christ. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. Talking about us and our sin. And as in the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, as we have borne an image in this world in the physical, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren. Now think of Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's unprofitable. You need another birth. You need a spiritual birth. You need a spiritual awakening. You need a spiritual quickening. You need a spiritual resurrection on the inside. Remember that? Watch. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is telling you that the kingdom of God that Paul was advocating in Acts 28 is not a physical, tangible kingdom that you can look at, you can feel, you can touch, what a standing army with rifles and bullets ready to go to battle. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Beloved, this is needful for you to understand the scriptures. And there are times and seasons when Jesus or the Bible writers themselves or those who prophesy use the physical illustrations of real life to teach a much higher picture. And let me conclude with this. Look on the board. So verse 44, natural versus the spiritual. Verse 45, the first man, Adam, was a living soul. The last Adam, which is the Lord, is that quickening spirit. Verse 46, first comes the natural, afterward the spiritual. That's key, verse 46. Verse 47, the first man is earthy. He's natural. He's physical. He's made from the dirt. The second man, however, is the Lord from heaven. Verse 48, that which is of the earth is earthy. That which is of heaven is heavenly. Now, in John chapter 2, Jesus said to the audience, destroy this body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up again. How did they understand that? He's going to tear down this beautiful building that Herod the Great spent some 46 years redecorating it and making it look pretty. He's going to tear this down and then build it up again. Even in his trial, it was brought up. This idiot said that he's going to destroy this temple in 3 days. He's going to build it up again. John tells us, writing after the fact, after the events, oh, by the way, he meant his body. Jesus used the temple, the physical temple, to represent his body, his flesh. He said, destroy this temple. Destroy me. Put me to death. And in 3 days, I will raise myself back to life. They understood the temple that was standing. He was implying his body. Here's another one. John chapter 4, woman at the well. She came out to draw physical water to quench her thirst. Jesus offered her living water. What was her reaction? How did she interpret him? You've got no pitcher. You've got no dipper to dip. If you knew, woman, who I am, you would ask me to give you living water, and you will never have to come back to this well ever again. She was thinking the water that was in Jacob's well, way in the bottom, that you needed a scoop or a dipper to get into it. Jesus was talking about himself, who can quench the thirst of a soul. John chapter 4. Woman runs off to her city to tell them, a man who's told everything about me. The apostles come back after getting some groceries, and they see him talking to a woman, and they thought that that was strange, but they didn't bring that up. And then Jesus said, I have meat. I have meat to do. And then they looked at each other. How did the apostles interpret that? I have meat. I got meat to do. I got this driving appetite. Who gave you food? Did the woman give you a sandwich or a sack lunch? He says, I have meat to eat. The apostles automatically assumed that somebody beat them to the punch and gave Jesus a hot meal. You see how these people are striking out to include Nicodemus? And then he says, my meat is to do the will of my Father. So Jesus used a table with food and one's appetite to gorge themselves with all the dainties of that table. He likened that to being obedient to his Father. Want another one? John chapter 6.
Here's one. Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Was Jesus teaching cannibalism? You know, in the Old Testament, it was forbidden from them to eat anything with the blood. Why did Jesus use an illustration that would automatically be offensive to the Jews? Have you ever asked that question? Poor Jesus. Using an illustration that would automatically turn their stomachs, which it did. He says, oh, by the way, the words I give to you, they are spirit and they are life. He took eating him and drinking his blood to symbolize faith and dependency on him and him alone. You want some more? 11, Jesus told the disciples on one occasion as they're walking, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You know how they understood that? Oops, Judas, you didn't buy enough bread. What did Jesus say? Oh, beloved, I'm not talking about bread you buy in the store. I'm talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees. Want another one? Jesus says he's the bread of life. Was Christ literally a loaf of bread with two legs? Notice how all of these illustrations use the earthly first, the tangible, the physical, the touchy-feelies, in order to catapult it into a much deeper, broader spiritual application. Like the parable of the sower. He takes a man taking seed, casting seed in his field, and Jesus says there's going to be four major responses when my word is cast upon the hearts of men. He used the gospel. He says, casting a net into the ocean, and you will be fishers of men. He took at least four of those men who were known fishermen, and he used their occupation to illustrate the fact that in evangelism, we're like fishermen fishing for fish. Here's one in John chapter what? I think it's 7. John chapter 7. He talks about a river of water flowing out of our bellies. Are we to take that literally? And that river that's flowing out of our bellies, beloved, represents the Holy Spirit who would reside within us. On another occasion, Jesus himself and Peter later on said, the builders rejected a stone, and that stone has become the chief cornerstone. Was Jesus talking about a construction site? And the Pharisees went around kicking stones? What did he mean? The builders, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, in the end, they rejected the stone, that precious stone, that well-tested stone, that stone that they in turn rejected by killing him on the cross has now become the chief cornerstone of the church's foundation. Was Jesus talking about a construction site or some quarry where they were digging limestone blocks? That's the picture I need you to get into your mind when you come to these types, shadows, and figures. But as it relates to the kingdom, we go to John chapter 3. One of the greatest expositions about this kingdom comes from Jesus himself when he talks to a PhD at night. That's my point. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see nor enter that kingdom. Unless he's born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter that kingdom. What I'm showing you, Jesus takes the physical, the earthly, okay, that which you can touch and feel. He uses that at the kindergarten level. And then he shoots it off to college. He goes from ABC to X, Y, and Z. And that's how you're to understand these types and these shadows and these figures. So when it says that Paul was expounding the kingdom, he was not talking about the kingdom that the Jews were expecting. Messiah entering Jerusalem on a white stallion, on a white charger, with sword and shield in hand, and ready to vanquish and to expel the Roman dogs upon holy ground. That was their image of the Messiah, a conquering king
to vanquish the Gentile pigs who were occupying David's land. And how did he enter Jerusalem? Not with a standing army on horses with shields and swords, people waving palm branches. And they received their king, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David. They welcomed the king, and several days later they asked for his blood. They committed high treason. Jesus didn't come to offer a tangible physical kingdom with the Romans expelled. He came, beloved, announcing his kingdom that was already starting to bear fruit. The king was already here in the flesh. And John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare a people ready and fit for the master's use. And from that raw material, beloved, he built his church. He built his own spiritual temple. I wanted to bring this lesson, this concept that you find in 1 Corinthians 15. It's on the board. Beloved, you have to be blind. Natural versus spiritual. First man, last man. First the natural, then the spiritual. How many times does Paul have to say it? Verse 47, the first man is earthy. He's from the ground. He's from the dirt. However, the second man, the last Adam, he's from heaven. And then 48, that which is of the earth is earthly. And that which is of the heaven is heavenly. And just like Paul before verse 44, he says, not all flesh is the same. The terrestrial and the celestial are not the same. And when it comes to sun, moon, and stars, each has a separate glory and a separate splendor all to itself. Then he says, so is the resurrection of the body. He connects those illustrations with this principle, boom, with that physical resurrection. So the kingdom that Paul was advocating in Acts 28, 23, and 24 was not a kingdom like an empire with a standing castle and a sitting king and a bunch of serfs working the fields and an army behind that king. Jesus is the king, and the kingdom of God resides in the bosom, in the hearts of men, because that's where the quickening has to go on, not the outside of the body, but internally. There must be a change. There must be a transformation in before it can be demonstrated outwardly. I hope I've made sense of this principle. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.